Why do we do what we do? For most people, it's simple. It's because it's what we want to do. That's the truth of the matter. We're driven by our desires. We pursue our passions. Our culture empowers us to satisfy these. We're one of the richest, most prosperous cultures that there's been. And we can pursue all kinds of passions and desires and longings. It empowers us to do that. In fact, it encourages us to do this. Whatever you want to do, pursue it. And every kind of pleasure can now be sought. Some more innocent than others. But we are overindulged, we are satiated with what the world has to offer. We, people no longer attend prayer meeting like they used to. We have a hard time getting people to come out for that. But people say they don't have time, they're too busy, they have all these other things to do, and yet we'll have TV binges where we watch one show after the other show for hours and get time for that. It's that kind of thing where the things that this world has to offer are readily available. And because of that, we kind of satisfy our desires, our longings, our appetites, and the things that are really important, we start to neglect and not do and to wander into things that the world has to offer. Rather than influencing the world, we are becoming more and more like the world in our thinking, in our actions, and sadly, even in our priorities. The world looks good in our eyes, appeals to our flesh, promises to satisfy our desires and our longings, so we take and eat, not realizing that we are being unfaithful to our Lord. And thus, James issues a word of rebuke and calls for repentance. We need to recognize what we're doing and get back to making the important things the important things in terms of serving the Lord. And so this is a very pointed passage. It's really hit me hard, probably more so than even the Hebrews one. Just think about what it has to say to us today. So turn your Bibles to James chapter 4, verse 4. Adulteresses. That's what he starts out with. Just says right away, adulteresses. He doesn't say adulterers and adulteresses. That was kind of added in later on because people are like, why in the world does he call them adulteresses? It should say adulterers. And so they put the two together. But I think he intended to say adulteresses. They've not committed the act of adultery. It's not that. He's alluding to the Old Testament concept of Israel being Yahweh's unfaithful spouse. Remember, he's writing to Jews that were scattered, Christian Jews, yes, but nevertheless Jews, who've been scattered out throughout the Roman Empire. And they understood that Israel was to be the bride of God. And often in the Old Testament, he alluded to the fact that Israel was not faithful to their God. Let me take you to one key one, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. You're just like an unfaithful wife. You're my spouse. The book of Hosea builds the whole book's built around that theme. That Israel has been unfaithful to God, but God has been faithful to her. And they called her to repentance, and they kept loving her. So it's alluding to this Old Testament concept. They were flying themselves in relationships with the idols in the Old Testament while claiming to worship God. And he says that's unfaithfulness. That's adultery. And so he called Israel an adulteress. Now James is turning to the Christian church. You know what? You're just the same. You're adulteresses. This isn't new with James. Jesus actually said the same thing. Remember, he says, you adulterous generation. He said a couple different places in the Gospel of Matthew when he called the Israelites that. And James is picking up on that language. What's interesting in the New Testament, it's only used of the Jews. They're called adulteress because they had a covenant relationship with the Almighty God, but were unfaithful to it. But now the Christian church has the same kind of special relationship to God, that of all people, we are His people, and we are to be committed to Him and to love Him. In fact, Ephesians picks up on the idea that we're the bride of Christ. And if we're starting to pursue the things that the world has to offer in disobedience to Christ, we are being unfaithful to Him. We're being adulteresses. The church is to be faithful. What's interesting, this word is also in the plural. So even as a church as a whole may be unfaithful to church, but particularly comes down to the individual believers, the individual Christians. Are we being faithful to Christ, who paid for us with His own life? Seeking pleasure has caused them to become unfaithful to the Lord, and so often our pleasures cause us to be unfaithful as well. And so it's a question of rebuke. Verse 4. You adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you realize this? Friendship with the world is enmity with God? The assumption is, yes, you do know this. You do understand this. Anyone who is determined to be friends with the world sets himself at enmity with God. Turn back to Matthew 6. I've often pointed out, and I will continue to point out, that the Sermon on the Mount is in the background of the book of James. And if you go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 23, listen to what Jesus said. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve Jesus and the world. You're going to be at odds with one of them. And if you've chosen to be friends with the world, you've chosen enmity with God. It's just that way. I have to clarify, what does he mean by the world? Obviously, it's not creation. God created the whole world. And he says it's good. It's, at the end, he says it's very good. The creation, it's not a problem with the world as such as that. Nor is he talking about people. For Christ so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We're to love the people and try to seek to bring them to Christ. What he's talking about is the whole system of fallen humanity. Their thinking, their values, their behavior, their ethics. It's the world system that makes up this fallen, rebellious, sinful world that's at odds with God. It doesn't seek God. It doesn't want to serve God. It's out for themselves, and it follows a whole different set of priorities and lifestyles and actions that are not in line with the will of God at all. Friendship in New Testament times is a lot stronger than the friendships we often talk about today. Often we talk about friends, someone we feel warm towards, we kind of enjoy being with, that type of thing. They thought of friendships much more deeply. If you were really friends with somebody, they took that very seriously. It meant that you share things in common with them. They would even have access to what you owned, your possessions. You had the same mind and outlook and view of reality. You were kindred spirits, as Anne of Green Gables would say. It was that kind of friendship. You were alike. And he's saying, if if that's the kind of friendship you want with the world, that's clearly at odds with a friendship with God. When you see friendship, we think of it this way. If you're saying, I want to find a new friend and I'm going to seek a friendship, then you look for somebody who has the same interests, the same likes, the same passions as you do. And when you find somebody who tends to think like you think and enjoy what you enjoy, you realize this is somebody I can really develop a close friendship with. Because we're alike. And there's that potential. Well, that's what he's talking about here when he talks about friendship with the world. But if that's the kind of friendship you're seeking with the world, then you're going to wind up at odds with God. Because they're diametrically opposed to each other. You cannot serve both. When he ties us into the marriage relationship, it really hits home because we understand that a married man flirting with someone other than his spouse is doing something extremely evil and wrong. And he says, when you're flirting with the world, you're doing something that's very offensive and wrong in the eyes of God. You're not being faithful to him. You're betraying your spouse, and you deserve judgment. John talks about this in 1 John. First John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and this clarifies what worldliness is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of his life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You've set yourselves at odds with God. And he drives home the significance of this decision with that second line here in chapter 4, verse 4. Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. When you seek friendship, you search... Oops, sorry, skipped ahead. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world ends up an enemy of God. Let me take you to another passage, Romans 8. And Paul says the same thing as John and James are all in agreement on this. Romans chapter 8. And let's go to verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal man is enmity against God, for is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. At some point, the allurements of this world cause these persons to foster friendship with the world. That deliberate choice to befriend the world actually set them against God. And though they profess to be Christians, though they claim to be people of God, they in reality became the enemies of God, supporting and proving what he condemns and opposes. Now you say, Pastor, that's kind of unfair. They might argue with me, they love the Lord. But do you find, well, let me ask you this. If you're flirting with the world, do you find pleasure and joy in those things which God opposes? Are your likes... I can use that term today because everyone puts likes on everything that they like on the internet. If your likes are degrading shows, degrading music, movies that demean God, and oppose the teaching of his word, if your heroes are people that have set themselves up against the Christian faith, then are you a friend of God or a friend of the world? Are you supporting the cause of Christ, or are you supporting that which opposes the work of Christ in the world? That's why this is so convicting. Do you think more about what people on the radio and TV say than digging into God's word to see what he says? One of the things I've run into in Christian Andy and trying to work with people and trying to talk to them about different things is sometimes if you point out the music that somebody is listening to is not good, and you ask them something about, like, do you realize what that song's about? Some people get very defensive and angry. What? Well, you're being judgmental. You know, I don't really listen to the words, I just like the tune. Yeah, but do you know what the song's about? Is that something really that you want to be listening to and feeding your soul with? Is that something that's pleasing to God? What about the shows you watch? What about the shows I watch? Every once in a while, I have to do a little assessing and say, you know, really, we shouldn't be watching this. This isn't good. All of a sudden, they're starting to put propaganda and push the immorality of the world. And I say, hey, this isn't right. The movies that we go to them. But people can't deny themselves. I don't want to miss out on the popular show. I don't want to miss out on the latest number one bestseller at the movie theaters. I don't want to deny myself these things because everyone else in the world is enjoying these things, and I don't want to be left out. And I have them use excuses. Well, that way I can relate to the world because I know what they're watching, and I've watched it too, and I fed my soul this as well. Yeah, and you've supported it, and you've helped pay for it, and you're promoting. You basically chose to be a friend of the world. You know, people say, well, yeah, but pastors, some of these aren't really that bad. You know, they're not that evil. I want to put it in the context of James. James made a very interesting point just before this. He says Abraham was a friend of God. And the reason why was God said, Abraham, I want you to go and sacrifice your son. His most beloved possession. His son of the promise. And Abraham took his son to Mount Moriah to offer him up as a sacrifice to God. And God says, you know what? Now I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you love me more than anyone else. And you are, and he calls him, a friend of God. Because you value my relationship more than any other relationship. You put me first. How do I know that? Because you're willing to deny yourself something that was actually good, but because I asked it of you, you're willing to give it up. That shows that your devotion to me is first and foremost in your life. This is what I'm getting at. If the things of this world are so attractive and pleasing and you desire them so much that you cannot surrender them to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then they mean too much to you. And you prefer them to God. It's really that simple. And that's what James is getting at. We've gotten caught up in the passions and pleasures and things of this world so much that our souls have been, our love for that should be for God has become a love for those things that this world has to offer. And far too many of those things are actually displeasing to God. And when those things become too important to us, they start to drive us away from God.
And that's the danger.
No Christian, I mean, we're not about some talking about a Christian who unintentionally finds himself exposed to or in a worldly environment. So, oh, oops. It's a person who will not let go of it. He won't part from it. It's got such a hold on that he just has to have it, or else he feels like he won't be happy and satisfied and fulfilled. Turn to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, 18 and 19. For many walk, he's talking about Christians, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, because this was his brothers and sisters in the faith, that they are now enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. He says, man, my heart aches over these people. They've not walked in the way. They've gone after the things of the world. And they parted from the faith. Then he goes down in the next part to the most difficult verse in all the book of James. Verse 5. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us leth us to envy? That is a tough verse. There's a lot of things that are problems with it because we don't know whether spirit is human spirit or the divine spirit, the Holy Spirit. Is he talking about, are we the subject of the sentence, or is the Holy Spirit the subject of the sentence, or is it our own spirit within us that's the subject of the sentence? What is it getting at? Now, there's three key things I think are key to really understand this. First of all, the word spirit. What does it mean? Is it the human spirit or the Holy Spirit? Well, the spirit occurs only one of the place in James. It's chapter 2, verse 26. For as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So therefore, it's clearly talking in that verse about the human spirit. The Holy Spirit's not mentioned in James. Not by name. From chapter 2, verse 13, through chapter 4, verse 4, he has been talking about the struggles in the human spirit. Our wrestling with our own passions, our own desires, and he keeps alluding to that. In chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about, from whence come fights among you, come they hence not of your lust that war in your members? He's talking about the inner struggle within there. You ask, you see not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume on your lust. He's talking about the inner part of man. So I think that points us towards the human spirit. Envy, some say envy is positive or it can be negative. The verb for longing here is always positive in the New Testament. In other words, you're longing for something you want to get a hold of it. But the noun envy is always negative in the New Testament. And it says, and some people take this to mean that the Spirit of God within us is yearning jealously for us. Well, the problem with that is that the word jealous, is when it's used of God, is a different word. It's the zeal we would use. It's that word. The word that's used here is the one that's always used negatively for envy. It's used that way in the book of James all the way through. In the verses just prior to this, it's a negative envy. And so although God yearns jealousy for his people, it's a different word. The context is also negative. He's talking about things that are wrong with the human nature. That we have these envy inside of us that works out in envying outside, and there's conflicts and divisions and fight within the church. And he's talking about the fact there's something inside of us, and I know it's not just me, there's something inside of us that longs for the things that the world has to offer. That simple nature, right? It's a simple nature. And sometimes we get jealous of the world and the things that they get to enjoy and indulge in, and there's a part of us that thinks, maybe just a little. Maybe I should watch that too. They get to see it. Why can't I? Am I missing out on something? So when you put those together, it pushes us a certain direction. Man's spirit longs towards envy. Now, the problem is we don't know the passage of Scripture it's alluding to. People say, there's nothing that fits inside or anywhere that fits this quote here. But what if he was talking about what he's already kind of hinted at? I haven't seen too many talk about this. What if he's talking about the fact that he called them adulteresses, which was the Old Testament allusion to how unfaithful Israel was and how God called Israel adulterers. And now he's applying it to us and says, you guys are adulteresses too. You're doing the same thing Israel did. And now it's happening with people in the church, that they're enamored and attracted by the world. And isn't that what got Israel in trouble in the Old Testament? Isn't what led them astray time and time again? Don't you be like them? Is Scripture, and so he's saying in a sense, has Scripture warned us in vain that we're falling into the same sin all over again? We're no better than Israel. Many are not led by the Spirit, but their desires. They're longing for recognition. They're longing for pleasure. They're longing for fame, the things that this world has to offer. And that, rather than oppose those things, they begin to befriend them. And I'd like to give some key examples I see, particularly with evangelical scholarship at times. There's a scholar that I love reading his works, or used to. I really enjoy them. You always wait for him to write on something, and it's always usually pretty good, kind of deep and thoughtful. But in recent years, this part does work with the Campbells. He's bought into the evolutionary theory. And he believes now that there's all kinds of people before Adam and Eve, and that Adam and Eve were merely representative people among all the people that exist at that time. And he actually comes down to, if you read carefully, the idea that he actually denies original sin ever happened. It's more of a lesson, and he's bought into this. And I think he's wandered from the truth. We have evangelical, quote, pastors who've bought into the world's lies about the fact that people can't help. It's just what they are, and that we should embrace and accept homosexuality and same-sex marriage. And they're doing weddings with this, and they're trying to be accepting and loving because we don't want to be intolerant, right? The worst thing to be is intolerant and call sin sin, and so we need to embrace and accept this. How did they get there? Isn't that they wanted to be look wise and be accepted by the world? They wanted to be with the times. And so rather than letting the Scriptures teach what Scripture teaches and just accept it, they've tried to explain the way that they might be popular with the world and embrace the world's thinking. And due to the constant barrage of propaganda, they accept what the Scriptures reject. And we're seeing that creep into our churches. I got a quote here that I copied off that's by one of these guys who originally posed this. And I listen closely to what he says. He starts off by explaining the position that he used to hold and that conservatives hold. For them, the authority of Scripture and tradition resides in the set of commands. And loyalty is a matter of obedience. If the church has always taught that same-sex relations are wrong, and the Bible consistently forbids it, then the question is closed. How many of you would agree with that? Yeah. Then look what he says. He goes on to say, it is not difficult to understand these positions. Indeed, they were probably held by many of us at some point until, now catch this in light of what James just said, until our lives and the lives of those we love made us begin to question them. Those we love, the world, those outside of Scripture, the thinking that's around them. So we can and should understand the mix of fears and anger that fuels the passionate defense of such positions. For those who hold them, something sacred is at stake. And something sacred is at stake. The authority of Scripture and of the church's tradition is scarcely trivial. Then a little bit later he goes, I think it's important to state clearly what we do in fact reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. Wow, he's being brutally honest. And what exactly is that authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience of thousands of others have witnessed to. The world. Which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is in fact to accept the way in which God has created us. By so doing, we explicitly reject as well the premises of the scriptural statements condemning homosexuality. He laid it right out. Can I have a better illustration of what I'm talking about? We know what the scripture says, but we know what the world is saying, and we don't want the world to reject us and look down on us and see us as intolerant and uncaring and loving. So we're going to reject what the scripture says so that we might have the favor and love of the world. And we wind up becoming opponents, enemies of God in his teaching. And that's happening all through the church. And they explain away and set aside the teaching of Scripture and end up enemies of God. We excuse lust, violence, foul language, deceit, and greed as just simply what we need to do in the world. Christianity, and way back in 2013, had an article, The Trouble with Cussing Christians. More and more pastors were using cussing and swearing in their sermons. They were becoming like the world. The church is increasingly worldly because we love the world more than we love Christ. And we're not being faithful to Christ. Israel became like the world around them. And sadly, the church is becoming like the world around us because we want what the world has to offer. We're starting to imitate the world in terms of first began with imitating their music, imitating their practices, wanting to look like them. Because what is it saying when the church says, we don't want to stress holiness, we want to be like the world around us, right? We want the world to know that we love them. And so we start to adopt their music, their styles, because we want the world to feel at home in our midst. And as this movement kept going, we became more and more like the world. And now these same churches now are getting the same values and the same beliefs and the same thinking as the world. And it's no coincidence. Because deep down inside, we love the world. So what are we to do? verse 6. He giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but give grace unto the humble. God is able to help us if we want. His grace is fully sufficient. When we struggle, God's grace can help us overcome our desires. Yes, I feel this yearning for the things that the world offers, but Lord, is this pleasing in your eyes? And if not, give me the strength to say no, to deny myself. I don't have to have everything that I want because my wander is messed up. There's things in this world that appeal to me, but they're driving me away from you. It's not helping me become more holy, more godly. Lord, change me within. I want to be one who yields to the authority of God. And so when he speaks in my heart about something, I need to be ready to humble myself and surrender it to him. See, when I'm proud and arrogant, I can't listen to somebody tell me what I'm watching, what I'm listening to, what I'm doing is displeasing in the eyes of God. What I should agree is someone says it to me, I got to go to the Word and say, is this true? Is this displeasing in the eyes of God? Is this something I ought to give up? Is this something that isn't pleasing in his eyes? Because I want God's favor more than I want anything else in the world. Is this something that I prize like Isaac, but I got to go take up to Mount Moriah and give it up? Because I want God more than I want anything else. Do I love him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? Or am I holding out and loving the things of this world on an equal level with God? And when the conflict rises in my heart, I make excuses and I explain away scripture that I might hold on to what the world is doing and offering, that I might have the favor of the world. And I frankly think this is where a lot of the church is at today. So what do? We acknowledge our worldly appetites. We face them and admit it. They're there. And we denounce them. We humble ourselves before God. That's the way we're saved. Didn't we have to admit that we were sinners and our hearts were not right with God in order to be saved? How do we grow? We start seeing things in our heart that are not pleasing to God, and we have to denounce it and say that that's wrong. And then I can grow in God's grace. We accept the authority of God's word as final. If God's word says it, that's the way it is. Also, why run the risk of explaining the way and not submitting to it? And then I am pursued by God's grace, his will for my life. My grandma Schuler, I loved her dearly, great Christian. And I only remember one thing she ever said to me. I've mentioned it before. Rodney, don't compromise. Don't compromise. That's what he's saying to us. Don't compromise with the world. Don't. Never compromise. Be utterly faithful to the Lord. That's the reason Israel failed, because they were unfaithful to the Lord. The reason why a lot of Christians have wandered away and become enemies of the cause of Christ and righteousness in our country is they've compromised. And they've loved the world more than they loved the truth of God's word. And we will have the same problem. But humble yourself before the Lord. His grace is abundant. He forgives us. And he helps us to become like his son. May he find his bride faithful when he comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is such a sensitive topic in our day and age. We don't even like to talk about worldliness, but I frankly think in many ways the church has become extremely worldly. We are endorsing and accepting things that you clearly have forbidden in your word and condemned. We need to love the people, but we cannot endorse what they're doing, nor can we accept the values and teaching the world, and yet so often, Lord, we're not being discerning. We're feeding our souls with things of the world because we love them. We don't want to give them up, and they're leading us away from you. They're weakening your church. They're causing us to be far less holy, far less dedicated, because we have a divided heart. I pray, Lord, that our church would seek to be forever faithful to you. May we look deep down in our souls and find those areas where we've compromised and simply say, Lord, forgive me for being unfaithful to you. Forgive me for loving this world more than you. And I surrender these things, Lord. I bury them under the tamarisk tree. I surrender that to you, Lord, that I might know you better, love you more fully, and follow you more closely. In Jesus' name.